The sermon this afternoon is different than what I originally intended. We turn in Scripture to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I thought the sermon I originally intended this afternoon would be a little too similar to what we heard this morning, and to have a different sermon for this afternoon, I thought it would be fitting to preach from Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. The text is Mark 9, verses 23 and 24. The parallel passages are found in Matthew 17 and in Luke 9. But we read Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. This is Jesus and his three disciples coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration and coming upon this event that we read in the passage. Mark 9, verse 14. "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father," Jesus asked his father, the boy's father, "how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 23 and 24. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, what we have in the passage before us is one of the most striking responses to be found in all the Scriptures. A response characterized by perfect honesty, a response characterized by deep sorrow, by weakness, frustration, and faith, all mixed together in one moving and agonizing statement. What we have before us is an honest man. One of the most transparent characters in all the Bible. A man who is overwhelmed with the circumstances of his life. A man who's feeling desperate. He's at his wit's end and he's struggling with his faith. Here's a man whose heart is broken with grief. He's witnessed his only son suffer unspeakable torments for many years. And his hope for his only son was coming to an end. His faith, although very real, his faith was trembling, imperfect, and struggling. Here's a man who is pleading for help in his most desperate hour. And he's brought to cry out with stunning honesty, "I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." I preached this text this afternoon in part with a view to coming to the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper precisely for this purpose, that our weak faith might be strengthened, that our unbelief might be helped. But I also want to preach this sermon this afternoon in part because I can be sure that, as it's true with every congregation, there are some here who are struggling. There are some here who have lived and experienced the words of the text for themselves. And indeed, what this father gives expression to in the text is what every child of God knows to be true for himself personally. Concerning no one can it be said that he has perfect faith. That's exactly why Christ commands us to come to the Lord's Supper and commands us to make use of the gospel preaching week after week, so that we might have our weak and imperfect faith strengthened. But I am sure that there are also some who feel this reality, the presence of unbelief in their own hearts. Perhaps they feel frustrated with their weak faith. They know they need stronger faith. They have faith. They believe Jesus. They embrace Jesus with a believing heart. But sometimes their faith is severely tried and they become weary in exercising their faith. Sometimes, perhaps, they may fall into the rut of wanting to compare themselves with other Christians. And it seems that others seem to have such a strong faith, while they know personally they have a weak faith. Sometimes, perhaps, they have an acute awareness of their sins, and they ask, "Can God truly save me? Can I be forgiven all my sins? After all, no one knows my sin like I know my sin. Can God truly have only love towards me?" Or maybe we ask ourselves, does Jesus truly have the power to work all things together for my good? And will he truly turn all things to my advantage in my life? Because these circumstances in my life seem so desperate and so never ending, I grow weary in believing. Plus, I know I don't deserve to have anything turned to my advantage. How can God's promises be fulfilled in these hurtful and hurting circumstances? Well, what we have in the passage before us is very comforting because it tells us about an individual, a man, who was a believer, who was a child of God, but who had weak faith. And we read how Jesus deals very compassionately with him and very helpfully with him. And Jesus even goes so far as to answer his heartfelt cry. We take as our theme this afternoon, "Help thou mine unbelief." That's the theme this afternoon. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, diagnosing the problem. What's the problem? Second, exposing the frustration this man was feeling in his own soul. And then third, making the better plea, making the better prayer. Before we diagnose what the problem was, it's good for us to have a little bit of an understanding of what's going on in this event. As I said earlier, Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The previous day, Peter, James, and John had witnessed what was perhaps the most wonderful, glorious event in Jesus' earthly ministry, his transfiguration. But that was yesterday, and the next day, Jesus and his three disciples are coming down the mountain, and they come upon an altogether different scene. A scene not anymore of heavenly glory, but a scene of demonic influences. Because when they come to the bottom of the mountain, they find the other nine disciples in the midst of a crowd of people. The disciples are being heckled and taunted by a group of unbelieving scribes as they all stand together around a demon-possessed boy. And the disciples, the nine disciples, had just attempted to cast out this demon from this boy and failed. And the scribes were mocking these disciples for their failure, and no doubt they were trying to use the failure of these nine disciples to cast doubt on who Jesus was as the Messiah. After all, if Jesus' own disciples can't do such a simple thing as cast out a demon from this child, maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah at all. Well, the crowd is so involved in the discussion taking place among the disciples and the scribes that they don't even notice Jesus and his three disciples coming toward them. Suddenly, Jesus's nine disciples notice him, and they greet him with joy and with relief. You can understand why with relief. But Jesus sees what's going on, and suddenly He turns his attention to the scribes and says, "What question ye with them?" And the scribes don't respond to Jesus. Perhaps they had the sense that they knew they had no answer to Jesus. But suddenly the father of this boy speaks up and tells Jesus what's going on. And this is where we get an understanding of what's going on in the passage. And when you combine the various gospel accounts, Matthew's account and Luke's account, with Mark's account, what becomes obvious is that this was a very serious and desperate case of demon possession. The father of the child approaches Jesus. Probably he rushes to Jesus. He falls down on his knees and he cries out, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water." That's what we read from Matthew's account, Matthew 17. And the word lunatic means moonstruck. Luna means moon. The word lunatic implies that these episodes this child was going through would happen on a very regular basis, even monthly, as if they were happening in cycle with the full moon. That's how regularly these episodes were taking place. From Luke's account, the father says, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him." That means, I believe, departing from him in a very hard way. "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And we learn from Mark's account that this child was demon-possessed already since he was a child. And what's worse, we learn from Mark's account that this child was both dumb, he was mute, he couldn't talk, and he was deaf. And this too was the work of the devil. For Mark 9, verse 25, we learn that this demon, this devil within the child, was a dumb and a deaf spirit. He took away the child's ability to talk and hear. Can you imagine that? Since this child was a boy, the devil had blocked off nearly all communication between this boy and the outside world. Yes, the child could see what was going on around him, but he couldn't talk and he couldn't listen. He lived a very isolated life, cut off in many ways from the world around him. As far as talking, all that this boy could do was grunt eerie noises, strange and eerie noises. His father probably wanted to speak to this boy, Imagine the love of a father for his son. He wants to teach his son the gospel about the hope of the coming Messiah. This father probably was hoping he could teach his child the precious truths of the Scripture, just as his father had taught him when he was growing up. But all these things were cut off. There was no such reality. There was no relationship like that at all. The devil made sure right away that this child would hear nothing of the gospel. Not only that, but since this boy was an infant, there would be episodes, even monthly episodes, where this devil that was within him would suddenly take control of this boy and throw this boy down to the ground. And lying there on the ground, probably in a contorted shape, the child would start foaming at the mouth and convulsing. Perhaps this child would kick and scream, and he would turn around in circles on the ground. At other times, the demon would cast this child into the fire, trying to make this child burn to death. At other times, the devil would cast this child into the water to try to make this child drown. At other times, this child would become stiff as a board and violently begin to grind his teeth and foam at the mouth. Boys and girls, when you picture this demon-possessed child, you can picture this child with all kinds of burns and all kinds of scars over his body. Scars from all the fires that he had been thrown into. And probably the father himself had scars over his hands and had experienced near-death experiences for himself as the father tried to control the child through these episodes and tried to deliver him, save him from the fire or from the water. Think of the family life involved here. The lives of this family must have been in shambles simply as a result of the parents trying to do their best helping their demon-possessed child. And what is all of this a picture of? Well, I think the catechism students know this. It should be taught to them in the catechism class. This son is a striking picture of what man is under the dominion and slavery of sin. The son himself is a reflection of our own spiritual condition by nature, left to ourselves. Hopefully that's quite clear. Just like this boy, we by nature are spiritually dumb and deaf. We don't have the ability to hear the gospel, nor do we have the lips to praise the Lord. Like this son, we cast ourselves about in the froth of sinful pleasure. We are in bondage to sin and Satan and its misery. Demon possession is a striking picture of who we are spiritually in bondage to sin. And what does Satan do in that condition but make us behave in self-destructive ways? And the father himself, in a very real way, experienced this misery as well. Because in a very real way, the son and the father go together. As the father says at the end of Mark 9, verse 22, "Have compassion on us and help us." The father and son go together. They together were experiencing the spiritual misery of demon possession. They were both suffering from this spiritual affliction, and they were both in need of Jesus' help. In fact, when we think about this event, I think it's very helpful to view it that way, to look at the father and the son together as a unit. Now, the father himself is one who knows his need for Jesus. The father believes in Jesus. So the father himself in this event is not simply a picture of a sinner lost in his sin, still in his sin, but the father is a representative of a burdened child of God who has many struggles and many miseries, who feels the dreadful effects of sin and the results of the fall, and who in his own life is experiencing in a very acute way the sorrow and misery of sin. And we can say more. This father for many years must have brought his beloved child to all kinds of doctors. He must have gone to all kinds of hospital visits to see if anything could be done for his only child. He must have turned to anyone who could possibly have helped, but none could help. And this father must have progressed in his Christian faith to realize that his only hope for having his son delivered from the grip of sin and Satan was Jesus. The father couldn't do it. His son certainly couldn't do it. No one else could help him but Jesus. And now, driven by this desire for deliverance, driven by this desire to help his son and do good for his son, acting out of faith, this father, quite physically, carries his son and brings his son to Jesus. That's what he was looking to do. And no doubt, that's where we come across this father and his son in the passage. He was looking for Jesus. And he found the 9 disciples. He learned that Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he asked the 9 disciples for help. And so they went about trying to help him, but they too failed. Jesus' disciples can't even help this man. And Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the man is at his wit's end, and he rushes to Jesus, he falls on his knees, and he cries out, "Lord, Lord, have mercy on my son." Congregation, can you begin to picture the kind of difficult, tumultuous life this father must have been living? And especially in these last few hours, can you imagine how this father's faith in Jesus was being severely tested? This man is looking for Jesus, his only hope. He finds Jesus' representatives. He looks to them to heal his son. And they can't do it. And this man's hopes are all but dashed to pieces. And then finally, Jesus, his Lord, appears on the scene. Many of us can only imagine the agony and the turmoil this father must have been going through as he desperately looked to Jesus to help and heal his only child. But it's at this point that we come to the actual issue of this first point of the sermon. The first point of the sermon, diagnosing the problem. What was the problem? And when we go about answering that question, we discover something very powerful. Because when we look at how Jesus interacts with this man, we notice that Jesus doesn't really give much attention to this demon-possessed child at all. As this man brings his child to Jesus, all distraught and desperate, Jesus remains calm. In fact, from Luke's account, from Luke 9, we read that as this man brought his son before Jesus, the devil, and I think we read it in Mark's account too, the devil within the child seizes this child once more so that this child begins to thrash around on the ground right in front of Jesus. He's convulsing on the ground right in front of Jesus. And that's probably the devil's own response to the presence of Jesus. The devil knows his time is limited. And yet Jesus remains calm. It seems that as this boy is convulsing, Jesus simply goes on to ask the father how long his child has been suffering like this. And that's where this man, this father, no doubt wondering why Jesus isn't jumping into action right away, probably grows even weaker in his faith. As I just said, this man's faith has been badly shaken by the failure of Jesus' disciples to help him. And now he's come before Jesus himself, and it seems that all Jesus can do is stand there and watch his son convulse on the ground. And this is where we come to across the words this man says at the end of verse 22. This man, speaking in verse 22, says, "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And it's right with those words that we see the problem that Jesus wants to address. We need to be sensitive in how we say this. We need to have a right understanding of what we're about to say, but let us recognize that as far as Jesus is concerned, from Jesus' perspective, the main problem in this situation was not the fact that this child was demon-possessed. Neither was it the case that this demon was simply too powerful of a demon for Jesus to cast out. The problem was this. The Father himself didn't have faith like he should have. Jesus highlights that as the problem with the response he gives in verse 23. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And what Jesus is doing there in a very gentle way is reproving this man and pointing out how this man is thinking in the wrong way. You see, the Father says, in verse 22, the Father says, "If thou canst do anything." Notice those words. "If thou canst." Jesus doesn't like that word, "if." As if Jesus might not be able to cure this demon-possessed child. And so when Jesus responds in verse 23 by saying, "If thou canst believe," what Jesus is saying in essence is this. It's not an issue of whether I can heal your son. The burden isn't on me. The burden is on you. It's an issue, it's a question of whether you believe that I am Jesus, the Christ. When the man says, "If thou canst do anything," the man is betraying the doubt that's still lingering in his own soul. Because after seeing how Jesus' disciples have failed, having seen throughout this young child, or I don't know, he's not that young, having seen how throughout this child's life no one has been able to help, now this father finally comes to Jesus and he is no longer sure that Jesus is able to help his child out. That's the problem. That's a powerful word for us, isn't it? Let us always be clear. The problem, and we know this, the problem is never with God. The problem is never with Jesus or with Jesus' ability at God's right hand and Jesus' power or Jesus' faithfulness. The issue is with us. Now we need to explain that. It's not as if this verse is saying that Jesus' actual ability to perform a miracle is in some sense limited by or dependent upon our faith, as if Jesus stands dependent on our faith in order to do something, as if we need to contribute our faith so that God can do certain things. Neither is this verse somehow teaching that a person has the ability in and of himself, apart from God's grace, to believe in Jesus. That's not what it's teaching either. Neither is this verse somehow saying that if only you believe that Jesus can do something, that Jesus can do some physical miracle, well then Jesus will automatically do it. As if the reason I remain sick or the reason my child remains sick is simply because I don't have enough faith. That's not what this passage is teaching either. But what Jesus is teaching is simply this. God is pleased to bless His people in the way of their faith. Jesus is teaching us here that we who believe in Jesus have access to the blessings of salvation. The fullness of all the blessings of salvation have been given to us by the Father through Christ. But in order to enjoy those blessings, in order to appropriate the blessings of God, we need to take them to ourselves. And we need to actively take them to ourselves with the hand and mouth of faith. John Calvin puts it very succinctly when he says this, quote, "Hence may be learned a useful doctrine, which will apply equally to all of us, that it is not the Lord that prevents His benefits from flowing to us in large abundance, but that it must be attributed to the narrowness of our faith, that it comes to us only in drops, and that frequently we do not feel even a drop because unbelief shuts up our heart. End quote. Now, in order to understand this passage, and in order to understand what I'm saying, what we also need to remember is this. This is very important. This father was looking for a spiritual blessing. Remember the issue. The father and the son were, in a sense, one. They were one as they experienced the misery of demon possession, and they were one even as the father was looking to Jesus for deliverance. The father was a believer who was looking to Jesus for spiritual help, for spiritual assistance, for spiritual deliverance from demon possession. This wasn't just some physical sickness or a physical disease. This was a spiritual disease. It was demon possession. And that's what sets this example apart from mere physical diseases or cancer. When this father cries out to Jesus for help, this father is crying for a spiritual blessing. He's struggling. His son is struggling. They are struggling spiritually. They need spiritual help. And so when this father brings his son to Jesus, this man is asking for a spiritual blessing. But even as he's asking Jesus for this spiritual blessing, he has doubts that Jesus can give him this spiritual blessing. He doesn't have the confidence that he should, that Jesus can give him the spiritual blessing he is asking for. That's the problem. And now when we apply this to ourselves, I think we can see, isn't that precisely so often the issue, the problem in our own spiritual battles? Our spiritual problems so often consist of this: we don't often believe like we should. Maybe one of the most grievous doubts we can entertain in our minds is this: can God forgive my sins? Maybe He's acting this way towards me, giving me this suffering, because He hasn't forgiven me all my sins and He wants me to feel the punishment for sin. That may be one of the greatest spiritual battles we face. Satan fiercely accuses us sometimes that our sins are so heinous we can't be forgiven. And then maybe we start to think this way: how can God truly love me? How can God love me when I am such a sinner? How can God freely accept me as precious and beloved in His sight through Jesus Christ? I'm so wicked. I'm just not worthy of God's love. And then we've forgotten what the gospel is, haven't we? But that's the situation we sometimes find ourselves in. Or maybe sometimes we doubt the power of God's sanctifying grace. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I'm going to be enslaved to this sin forever. There's no way out. There's no hope. I'm stuck in it. We say, I'm never going to be freed from this sin. And sometimes our sinful nature uses that kind of language as an excuse for us to continue in the sin. Or we doubt God's promises. We say, how can God use these circumstances for good? How can these sufferings possibly serve my good, the good of my family, the good of my child? How can God possibly be governing these things out of love for me? We'll hear it next Sunday, Lord willing. Has God forgotten to be kind? Are His mercies clean gone forevermore? Maybe He's doing it because He hates me, because He's left me. God is against me. All these things are against me. We've heard that before, haven't we? And the problem is, we're doubting God's goodness. We're doubting God's love. We're doubting His grace. We're doubting the fact that Jesus has borne all our sins. And we do have God's favor upon us through Jesus. And we do have God's blessing. And the problem is this. Our faith is weak. We're not embracing the benefits we have in Jesus Christ because we're not exercising our faith as we ought to be exercising our faith. That this is the problem is clearly shown by the Father's own response to Jesus. It's so very striking what this Father says in response to Jesus' words. Because the Father confesses that, yes, this is exactly His problem. He says, I feel it myself. He says, ah, Lord, I believe. I do believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He says, I do believe. I am a child of God. I do believe Jesus is able. I know He is. I know He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or even think, but my unbelief is getting in the way. My faith is struggling. I've gone through so much. My faith has been so severely tried. I've been trying to live by faith day after day after day. My spiritual life is tired. My spiritual life is grieving. And I'm inclined to give myself over to an unbelieving attitude. Lord, help me. Help my lack of faith. It's as if this man says, this spiritual disease, I've struggled with it too long. This spiritual disease, it's too violent. I can't handle it. And then he hears these words of Jesus, if thou canst believe. He hears these words of Jesus and he discovers, ah, it is my faith. I do believe. But oh, I also disbelieve so much that it's as if my unbelief is swallowing up my belief. And it's as if this man is discovering for himself just how weak his own faith is. And he's alarmed by it. He feels how dreadful a thing it is to be unbelieving and to be weak. And so he appeals to Jesus. He confesses his unbelief and he says, Lord, it is true. I am weak. Help me out of it. I beseech thee. And it's very striking. I would have been, you know, to see this in person would have been interesting. We have that desire. But notice how it appears that this man turns his whole attention to this one matter. This matter of his own unbelief. He doesn't even mention his poor child. His child was no doubt still in his thoughts. His prayer and his concern is still for his child. And yet, his prayer changes. His prayer this time was no longer concerning his child, but concerning his own unbelief. He saw that that was the difficulty that needed to be removed in this moment. His words are filled with earnest, holy frustration. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He's frustrated. Well, we experience that same frustration too, don't we? I do. Even as a minister, I do. I wish I had stronger faith. I wish I had stronger faith so that I didn't worry so much. I wish I had stronger faith so that I could be more at peace and trust God and so that I could keep a quiet heart and so that I could enjoy more of these fruits of the Spirit, of joy and long-suffering. Why is there all this unrest in me? Why is there this lack of patience, this angerness, this bitterness eating away at my heart, this turmoil? Why is there this shame? Why is there this constant discontentment in me? If thou canst believe, it's a lack of trusting God's promises. It's a lack of believing God is able to do all these things for my good. As I trust Him, as I walk in His ways, as I continue to cry out to Him for help. Why do I go my own way? Thinking my own way is better than God's way? Then it's put pretty clearly before me. It's a lack of faith. And it's frustrating for the child of God. It's frustrating because we see it ourselves for the folly it is. What is my own lack of faith but believing that God's almighty power isn't strong enough to do me good? How foolish, how dim-witted is that of me to question God's wisdom? My lack of faith is this attitude in which I say, God, you are so great, but you are not as great as me. You've met your match in me. When I say, Jesus can't wash away these sins, and God can't forgive me these sins, the reality is that I cast a slur upon the precious and powerful blood of Jesus. I trample upon the very blood of Jesus, and I count His blood an unholy thing by declaring that my sin is mightier than His infinite sacrifice once offered on the cross. And when I say in my heart, Jesus can't sanctify me and take away this sin, I bring insult upon the Holy Spirit. I'm saying the Holy Spirit isn't powerful enough to renew my heart. He cannot bring me to full repentance. He cannot strengthen my faith. And when I dare question God's promises, and I say God isn't keeping His promises, I'm slandering God's name. And I'm making the God of truth to be a liar. And what's so frustrating about it all for the child of God is that we know we're sinning when we have these attitudes. We know this isn't right. And then perhaps in my sin, I go even further in unbelief and saying, well, if God couldn't deliver me from Satan's power a few seconds ago, well, certainly He can't deliver me now because I have these unbelieving thoughts. I'm so sinful in my unbelief. Oftentimes we can even encourage ourselves to have a lack of faith. And we can do that simply by thinking unbiblically and giving place to unbelieving, ungodly thoughts. It's just like with our lustful thoughts. Just like giving place to your lustful thoughts causes those lustful thoughts to grow. In just the same way, when I give place to these unbelieving thoughts, questioning God's promises, it causes those unbelieving thoughts to grow. We may not entertain these kinds of thoughts. We may not entertain our doubts. Doubt is a sin that if you give it the chance to grow, it will grow. When it comes to our unbelief, the attitude we must have is this. This is sin. My unbelief is something not to be tolerated. It's not as if I should have this attitude, I am unbelieving and therefore I am to be pitied. No, I am unbelieving and therefore I must blame myself for it. Why should I disbelieve my good God? How dare I doubt Him who cannot lie? These doubts, they're born of my infirmity. These doubts need to be banished from me. My doubts are an attack on God. And we can go even further. And we can say that what dwells at the heart of it all is this. My own pride. My own pride. My own unbelieving despair, my own despairing of God's grace and God's goodness and mercy and forgiving grace, it's all but a devious, twisted form of pride. It's not humility. It's not bowing down myself to God in humble submission and trust. It's pride. Because it's entertaining this idea that my own thoughts are truer than God's eternal thoughts and truer than God's changeless and eternal word. And this is always the issue in our lives, that we humble ourselves before God, not just confessing our sins, but trusting His power, trusting His wisdom, trusting His dealings with me, trusting all of who he is, and trusting all of what he says, and trusting nothing in myself. And it's very frustrating, because in the end, we know what the issue is. The issue is not, is God powerless to bless? We know God is powerful. We know he is good. I look back on my life. I see I'm in church tonight. This itself is a token of God's continued grace and goodness towards me. We know his promises are true. The issue is, am I exercising this gift of faith? Do I believe? And so often we feel exasperated and discouraged. Even as we see our difficulties, we see how our faith is being tried, we see our spiritual struggles, and this word comes to us, are you believing? If thou canst believe. And that's the frustration. Diagnosing the problem, expressing the frustration. And now this is where, when we turn to the words of the Father, the words that the Father cries out, we see the better plea that the Father makes. When the Father first comes to Jesus, the plea, the prayer that the Father makes is this: Lord, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And now through his interaction with Jesus, coming to Jesus, and through his interaction with Jesus, he changes his plea. He changes his prayer. And he simply cries out, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. You see what happens there? His entire prayer has been changed. Not just the wording, but even where that prayer came from. He changes it from a prayer made in unbelief, suddenly now to a prayer made by faith. This is the better plea. Take away my unbelief. I think that's fascinating, how Jesus interacts with this man. What a reminder for us. When we grow discouraged, when we grow despairing and downcast, may we make this prayer too. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And you know what's so striking about this whole passage too? That prayer, this new prayer made in faith, made out of the new man, it was precisely that prayer that Jesus answered. When he healed this man's son. Jesus helps unbelief and strengthens this man's faith exactly by displaying his power over the man's son and the demon. In fact, it was through Jesus exposing to this man his unbelief that this man was moved to exercise his faith and cry out, in faith, help thou mine unbelief. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't say, I will strengthen your faith. But as I just said, he responds this way. Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee to come out of him and enter no more into him. Bow before the authority and power of Jesus the Christ. The devil shrieked, the son shook and violently thrashed about until suddenly he lay on the ground so that the people said, he's dead. And Jesus reached down his hand and took this child by the hand and raised him up so that he arose. And you can be sure that father's faith was helped. His unbelief was helped. His faith was strengthened by seeing what Jesus did in the healing of his son. In the way of exercising his faith, in making that prayer rooted in faith, this man also received the spiritual blessing he was looking for. This is the issue, beloved. exercise faith. Take the spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings that are yours in Jesus. Faith is the hand and mouth of the soul by which we take Christ and all that He is unto ourselves. Yes, it's good for us to pray, Lord, give me a sense of pardoned sin. It's good for us to pray, Lord, renew a right spirit within me. It's good for us to pray, cause me to know that Thou dost love me and wilt never leave me nor forsake me. But perhaps in those most difficult moments, the prayer that we need to make most of all is this: Lord, help me to believe. Drive away this unbelief. Kindle my faith so that I can make the right prayer and make it in the right way, so that that prayer is a prayer Thou art pleased to answer and that Thou hast promised to answer. And how does the Lord answer that prayer? Well, when we make that prayer, how does the Lord answer those prayers? He does it just like He did in the passage, by showing more of who He is as the Christ. This man, the whole point is, this man was now seeing Jesus for who He truly was, the Lord of all. He was seeing Jesus the right way, and his faith was strengthened. The word to you this afternoon, congregation, is this: look to Jesus. That's ultimately the key to everything. Know who Jesus is. Grow in your knowledge of Jesus. Remember what you've learned in catechism from your childhood days. Remember His incarnation. Remember why He came to this earth. Remember how He Himself said He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Remember that He is a complete Savior. Remember and believe that His body was broken, His blood was shed for a complete remission of all your sins. Remember that He is Lord, seated right now at the right hand of God, bestowed with all power and authority over heaven and earth, things visible and invisible. He has command over the devil and his legions. He is Lord over them. Certainly, He has the power to deliver from you from your besetting sins. Certainly, He has the power to work all these things in your life for your good. Look at His own life experience. Look at His own cross. Look at His own suffering. Look at the empty tomb. Behold the crown He wears and the scepter He holds in His hand, and how all things work for His glory and His good. He is your Savior. He is your owner. You belong to Him. The fact that you do believe, even if it is but a sliver of faith, the fact that you do believe in Jesus and confess Him as Lord, and you want your faith strengthened, the fact that you do grieve over your sin and want to forsake it and strive to forsake it, the fact that you are seeking a spiritual blessing from God, is itself part of the evidence. He is your Savior. Right now, as you're going through that experience, He is saving you, as it was with this man, continuing to lead you on the path of salvation. Fix your eyes on Jesus and what He did for you. Beloved, that's exactly what we do in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, we fix our eyes on Jesus. At the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of who our Jesus is and what He does, what He has done for us, and what He is still doing in us. May our celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday be a means, as God has promised it will be. May it be a means for the strengthening of our faith and the helping of our unbelief. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, help thou our unbelief. Deal with us, we pray, as thou didst deal so gently and compassionately with this father whose only son had been a demoniac. May we see the power of Jesus. May we see Jesus in his glory, and may our faith be strengthened. And use also this time this afternoon for preparing us to come eagerly, expectantly, to the Lord's Supper next Sunday. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.